picks up the narrative from the Jordan River, where Jesus was baptized by the prophet John the Baptist in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Luke writes there that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Luke purposely inserted something between these two events. The events are connected. You see that Luke in chapter 4 is essentially saying, now I'm going back to the Jordan River and explaining to you what happened from there. And what Luke inserted between these two events is not itself an event, but what? A genealogy. A genealogy. It may appear to be somewhat out of place. It may appear to be what one commentator actually called an interruption, but it's not. Follow the flow from chapter 1 to here. Luke has been establishing the credentials of Jesus in prophecy, in angelic visitations, in a miraculous conception and a virgin birth, in the remarkable incident at the temple when he was 12 years old, in the witness of John the Baptist, and finally, in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, in the witness of God the Holy Spirit and of God the Father. The Spirit and the Father in that event of the baptism affirming the full deity of our Lord Jesus. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus is fully God. Why insert a genealogy here? What's the point? Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God, seen in all of the things that he has, the credentials he's established, affirmed in the baptism by both the Spirit and the Father. But he's also fully man. And having established that, Luke is free to resume the narrative in which he talks to us about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus enters into his ministry to save his people from their sins. As the second Adam, as Pastor Corey referred to him this morning, Jesus goes into combat as a man for men. What he does for them as their representative, he must do as a man in his human nature. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 8 to 18 says this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you get the point he's making? Who did Jesus come to save? Not angels, else he would have taken on the form of an angel. Not ponies, not our dogs and cats. No, I heard one preacher who was very certain that it wasn't anybody here, but I heard one preacher who was very, very certain that there were ponies in heaven because his grandson died, and his grandson as a child, and his grandson loved ponies. And so God must have ponies. No, that undermines the work of Christ. It truly undermines the purpose of Christ's mission, the purpose of his saving work. He came to save people. He came to save men and women, boys and girls. And in order to save people, he had to become one himself, fully become one. A mere appearance as a person. We have in the Old Testament what are called theophanies, or sometimes Christophanies, that are temporary appearances of God or Christ in human form. A Christophany was not sufficient. A mere appearance in human form, a temporary appearance in human form, was not adequate. Jesus had to become a man, and as a man, he had to do what people could not do for themselves. And so he entered the world as a baby. And he learned obedience, and he grew in wisdom. He went through the stages of life and perfectly obeyed God in all of those stages of life. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and he died a true death so that we could live. That's the point that we need to grasp from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Non-people sacrifices were made throughout the Old Testament, weren't they? Were they sufficient? No. They were promissory. They were predictive. They were what God required with the expectation that he one day would provide the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus, to become that Lamb of God, had to become a man. Not like a man, had to become fully human. And it's in that capacity, and for that purpose, that the Spirit led him into the desert. We are tempted to think that Jesus was good because he's God. And while it's certainly true that God is good, that's not the point here. We are tempted to think that it was easy for him not to sin because he was God. And it's important for us to realize that he faced temptation fully as a man in his human nature, though his nature was not fallen. Jesus was good in his humanity. We often say that to err is human and to forgive divine. Where'd that come from? Jesus is fully human. He did not err. He did not sin. sinfulness is not part of human nature. It's not part of our being human. Sinfulness is part of our being fallen. We have been corrupted from the beginning when our first parents joined the rebellion against God. So that's what Jesus is doing. Luke is setting the stage to explain this public beginning of Jesus' ministry, his saving works. Now let's take a look at each of these in turn. There are three temptations. That gives us 3 points, except I came up with a fourth. And the first point is this, the first temptation. In verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Richard Lenski, in his commentary on Luke, says that this first temptation resembles that of our first parents in Eden. Deals with food and uses food to awaken distrust of God and of God's word. Isn't that interesting? A very simple thing. Food is a very simple part of our lives, is it not? And yet, when we go back to the garden, it was a food, a fruit of the tree that Satan used to promote distrust of God. And here again, it's food. It's simple bread. It's not even Mexican food or, you know, something that might be really attractive. It's not tacos, is it, brother? Just bread. Just bread. And Satan uses it to promote, again, distrust, to call into question some things about God. Matthew and Luke both note that Jesus had been fasting for these 40 days. That is, he had not been eating for 40 days. Now, when you think about fasting in the Bible, we read about it in the Old Testament, we read about it in the New Testament. It's not a common practice in the sense of it was something that was done weekly, but it was done on occasions. And fasting in the Bible is associated with what? It's not poor people starving. Fasting is an intentional withholding of food. For what purpose? Fasting and prayer go together. Fasting and prayer go together. So the intentional purpose of fasting is to not be distracted by our physical needs, but to be able to focus and concentrate more intently on our fellowship with God. Fair enough? So recognize, Jesus was engaged in acts of spiritual devotion when Satan came to test him. I find that fascinating because we can easily see if we wander away, if we are disregarding the scriptures, if we're not spending time with God in prayer, that's when we're going to be tempted, right? But Jesus is engaged in this very 40-day commitment of fasting before God, praying to the Father, and that is when Satan came to test him, to tempt him, to draw him away from God. Satan came to him and called attention to the lack of food. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus was fully man. Let's put this in perspective. Jesus was fully man, and as a man, he experienced human realities. He felt hunger. We feel hunger after a whole lot less than 40 days. He felt hunger. He felt thirst, the Bible tells us in other places. He felt weariness, the Bible tells us in other places. And on this occasion, he was probably all three. He was hungry. Luke says that specifically. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. He was probably also thirsty. He was probably also weary. And the devil traded on what he perceived to be Jesus' weakness at this point. He was hungry. The word if, he doesn't say since you are the Son of God. He says if. If raises what? A challenge, a question, a challenge that calls into question God's goodness, God's faithfulness and compassion, and his care for his son who is hungry. If you are the Son of God, where's your bread? Where's your food? Doesn't your father, now obviously these are not the words he used, but the implication, isn't your father aware that you're hungry? Doesn't your father know that you have a need? You need bread. You have the power. You're able to work miracles. You make bread. If you're the Son of God, show it. Prove it. Demonstrated by turning that stone into bread. Bread that can be eaten and bread that will make full the stomach of man. He appeals to doubt and unbelief and tempts Jesus to act in his own self-interest in distrust of God's providential care. Can God produce bread when there is no bread available, no bread evident? Think about the history of Israel. They're in the wilderness. The food they brought out of Egypt runs out. They cry out to God. What does he do? He gives them bread from heaven. He gives them manna from heaven. And the manna is there every day, sufficient for everyone. Now I suppose manna gets old after a while. And they complained again. What did God give them? He brought quail into the camp. They didn't have to go out hunting quail. He brought quail into the camp. Jesus is there in the wilderness. He's not in the garden that has plenty of fruit trees and an abundance of things to eat. He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert. Can God provide bread for him without having to bake it, without having to find a bakery? Yeah. Can God provide quail for him? Yeah, he could. But Satan calls into question God's willingness to do that. He calls into question God's goodness, God's love, and God's care. Why wait any longer, Jesus? Why should you, who are supposed to be the Son of God, sit still and starve? Help yourself. Turn the stone into bread. Do it. Do it now. Spurgeon comments, the temptations to unbelieving self-help are common enough. but very dangerous. Think about that for a moment. What is it we often hear people say? I've heard it quoted as a Bible verse. I've heard people say to each other, now where is that in the Bible? I've seen that on a Reformed Baptist discussion list. Where in the Bible does it say? Not challenging, but asking, really, I can't remember where it is. Where does it say, God helps those who help themselves? It's not there. It's not there. So many of our books today are self-help books. And you usually dig the hole a little bit deeper. That's how they help. J.C. Ryle noted that that old serpent who tempted Adam to sin in paradise was not afraid to assault the second Adam, the Son of God. Let that sink in. If Satan is not afraid to assault Jesus, do you think he's afraid of you? Do you think he's afraid of me? Do you think we are likely to be tempted and even assaulted with temptations from the evil one? Look at how Jesus responds in verse 4. And you already know how he responds. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Could Jesus have done it? Could he have turned that stone into bread? We know he had the power to do it. But should he have done it? What we consider to be the basic needs of all people, food, what's the next? Shelter, food, water, shelter, clothing. Okay. What we consider to be the most fundamental and basic needs of every person is not the most basic need. The most basic need is to know and trust and love the Lord our God. Jesus would not throw away his trusting relationship with the Father to satisfy his physical desires or even his physical needs. Did he need bread? He needed something to eat. Did he desire bread? He wanted something to eat. He was hungry. But he would not deny his Father in order to satisfy the flesh. Oh, think about it, my friends. Just think about it. How many professing believers betray their Lord Jesus in order to satisfy some kind of physical desire, whether it's sexual or physical or monetary or pride? It happens all the time. Jesus would not. And note what Luke says in Jesus' reply. It is what? It is written. And that's a formula that you find in the scripture. By a formula, I mean when that is applied, when that formula is used, it refers to a specific thing. Jesus is not saying some philosopher somewhere wrote that man does not live on bread alone. Or, I read a neat quote in a book that man shall not live by bread alone. Or I heard some famous teacher say man shall not live by bread alone. Or I watched a video that said man shall not live by bread alone. It is written means one thing. It is written where? In God's word. It is written in the scripture. And Jesus responds to this temptation. Even though he is fully God himself and uniquely the Son of God in human nature, he is responding as a man. And as a man, he does not assert his divine authority. He appeals to the scripture. Because men are under the authority of the word of God. Pastor Corey talked about that this morning to some degree. What does that mean? It means that we make our decisions based not on how we feel or what our friends tell us or what we read in other books, but we make our life decisions on the basis of what the Word of God says. It means that we inform our thinking by what the Bible says so that we, one person put it, think God's thoughts after him. It was said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would flow bibbly. That's what it means to truly live under the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus is living as a man, fully under the authority of the Word of God. And that's where he makes his appeal. The scripture says, it is written. Man does not live on bread alone. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. They move on to the second temptation. And by the way, you'll notice that the order of temptations is slightly different between Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, our third temptation in Luke is the second temptation. And the second temptation in Luke is the third temptation in Matthew. Don't get too troubled about it. Just remember that Luke is not necessarily giving us a chronology, but he's making a point. And the incidents he's relating are true incidents, but the order in which he relates them serve a different purpose. So the second temptation in Luke is essentially, if you worship me, it will all be yours. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Pastor Corey reminded us this morning that the creation belongs to whom? The Creator, and only the Creator. Not one square inch belongs to anybody else. The Creator, the Lord, God alone owns the creation, not Satan. And God gives all authority to his Son. In Psalm 2, familiar Psalm, verses 7 through 12, the psalmist says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, what do you get from that? God, who owns all of the nations, all of the kingdoms, all of the authorities in creation, says to his son, in the context, the one who is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he says to him, I will give you, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them. And he will rule them both as a loving king and as a just ruler. So those who fight against him, he will crush. Those who come to him and humble themselves will find that they are blessed as they take refuge in him. But the pathway by which Jesus is to inherit all the kingdoms, all the nations, the pathway that is marked out for him is incarnation, leading to humiliation, leading to death, even the shameful death on the cross, and then to exaltation, beginning with his resurrection, followed by his ascension into heaven to the right hand of God, and then his coming again in power and great glory. Don't miss what Satan is saying here, and don't miss the appeal of this temptation. Satan is cutting to the chase. The end, the desired end, Jesus, is that you will possess the nations as your inheritance. I can give you all of that by a different path. You don't have to go through humiliation. You don't have to go through suffering. You don't have to go to a cruel cross. You don't have to die. And he appeals to worldliness. He appeals to selfishness. Think of yourself, Jesus. Don't worry about them. Think of yourself. You can have all that without having to go to the cross. Just worship me, and I'll make it happen. There's a word for that, isn't it? What is it when we worship someone or something either in place of or in addition to God? Idolatry. That is idolatry. And Jesus meets this temptation in the same way, doesn't he? Jesus answered. He doesn't come back and say, Satan, can you really do that? Can you produce? Can I have it in writing? Jesus comes back and says, it is written. An appeal to Scripture again. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The third temptation essentially is, if you are who you say you are, prove it by throwing yourself down. The devil, verse 9, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written. You have to smile at this point. Who is it that's saying it is written? Now it's Satan saying it is written. You want to quote the Bible? I'll quote the Bible. He will command his angels concerning you,
to guard you carefully. They will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Look at this. Satan, the devil, diabolos means adversary, the accuser. Satan is not an adversary because he is ignorant of what the Bible says. In the garden, he distorted the words of God. Here he quotes Scripture, but he misuses the intent of Scripture to encourage an act of presumption. J.C. Ryle again says, "Let it be carefully noted that the devil can quote Scripture when it suits his purpose. There is no good thing which may not be abused." Satan now encourages the second Adam not to mistrust or to believe too little, but in a sense to believe too much. Now he bids him not to act in his own self-interest, but contrary to his own self-interest, or to common sense even, and so put himself in the role of one who puts God to the test. But do you see what he's done? He's exalted. He's saying, "Exalt yourself above your father." Put your father to the test. Leap off this high point on the temple and see what he does. Spurgeon says, "Hear how the devil talks about angels, their Lord, their charge, their care, and their diligence. A man may handle holy subjects with great familiarity, and yet he himself be unholy. It is ill to talk of angels and yet to act like devils." The strategies of the devil may shift, Jesus' response remains steady and unwavering. In verse 12, Jesus answered, "It says," what says? In the context, who already said, "It is written"? Satan already said, "It's written." Satan has already appealed to Scripture. So when Jesus says, "It says," the "it" is a reference to Scripture again. "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Three times Satan tempted, and three times Jesus replied by appealing to Scripture. It's also interesting to note that all three texts to which he appealed are drawn from the law. And all three, in fact, are from the same book of Deuteronomy. Spurgeon says it's noteworthy that all the passages quoted by our Lord are from the book of Deuteronomy, which book has been so grievously assailed by the destructive critics. Thus did our Lord put special honor upon that part of the Old Testament which he foresaw would be most attacked. The past few years have proved that the devil does not like Deuteronomy. He would fain avenge himself for the wounds it caused him on this most memorable occasion. My fourth point is this. As Christ, as the second Adam, did for us what the first Adam did not do, he obeyed. Putting it simply, he obeyed. The first Adam crumbled under temptation, and he caved in, and he gave us his nature.
we were affected by the fall. In Adam's fall, the primer, New England Primer says, we fell all. We were affected. We are still human, but we are fallen human. We are born with a sin nature. We are born with a propensity towards sin. We are drawn and attracted to the temptations offered by the evil one. We find them of interest. We even find them compelling. But I want you to realize this. The second Adam held firm and true. And he has given us his nature. He has given us his nature. We have been born again. We have, in the words of Romans 6, as we read this morning in the baptism service, we are united with him in his death and resurrection. We are raised with Jesus to live new lives in him. What does that mean? Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that great cloud of witnesses is a reference to the preceding chapter, chapter 11, which highlights some of the great believers of the Old Testament. We think of them as great believers. They're common people who were saved by the powerful grace of God in Christ. And they are, their testimonies are represented in that book. So they are a cloud of witnesses, the author of Hebrews says. It's like we're in a race, and they're the witnesses who are watching this. They're in the stands cheering us on in this race. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. You may not believe it now, but when I was in high school, I was on the track team. Not for the running events, but for the field events, shot put, discus. But in order to throw shot put and discus, I had to have a running event. So they put me into a relay, and they taught me how to run. One of the things you don't do when you're running is look around. You don't look at the runners around you. You don't look at the crowd. Hi, Mom. You don't look at your feet. Because if you do any of those things, you're going to lose concentration. You're going to lose focus. And you're going to stumble and fall or slow down. You're not going to be really aware. You fix your eyes on the finish. And you keep looking toward the finish. Running until you cross that line. And that's what he's saying here. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Then he says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What does that mean? Romans 6 tells us not to yield the members of our body, to think through your eyes, your ears. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a woman inappropriately. Don't yield any of the members, your hands, your fingers, your feet. Don't yield the parts of your body to do evil things. We have been set free in Christ. We have been delivered out of bondage in Christ. we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one, and put into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. I take that to mean that there is no compelling necessity, no physical necessity for us to continue in sin. Now, be careful. I'm not saying, well, that means we don't. I'm saying that we are called to fight the fight. And I think that too often, we don't. We're tempted, and we recognize, here's the temptation. Oh, I'll look away. And then we look back. Oh, it's still there. The temptation is still there. What am I going to do? Temptation is still there. It's calling to me. It's got my name on it. No, I'm not. But oh, it's so strong. And we put up an objection to the temptation, but pretty soon we roll over and we go with it. And then we feel horrible afterwards. And we cry out to God, forgive me. But the battle is fought sooner than that. And the language he uses, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I would rather bleed. He's saying our attitude must be, I would rather bleed. I would rather die than sin against my Savior. Now, I don't think we're there for the most part. But isn't that where we're supposed to be going toward? Shouldn't that be the desire of our hearts? See our Lord as a man, fully human, resisting the devil. And note something here. This is not, we think of this as, quote, in our Bibles, label it, the temptation of Jesus. This is not the only time he was tempted. He's tempted throughout his lifetime. He's tempted throughout his ministry. He was tempted when Peter came to him and told him he didn't have to go to Jerusalem and die. He was tempted when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But he didn't give in. He didn't cave. He pressed on. Oh, to be like him in resisting temptation. To be like him in overcoming temptation. We don't have to give in. We don't. It's something innocent wants to. It's that remnant of sin. And God is faithful, and he will remove it. And we will gain the victory. Ultimately, we'll gain complete victory in Jesus Christ when he comes or when we go to him. But let's resolve. He did this for us. Let's resolve that we're going to put up a greater fight to obey him and to resist the devil. And when we do that, the scripture says, he, the devil, will flee. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing upon your word tonight. Lift up our hearts to you. We're not arguing for sinless perfection in this life. Lord, help us to fight more than we do. Help us to be more faithful than we are. Help us to glorify you in all of our thoughts and deeds, in all the words that we use. May we honor you. May we live to the praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.